Good evening and welcome to this Nuklikit Bible study. Our topic this evening is Sons of Barrenness. Could I invite you to join me in a prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together, for opening up your word to us, to being present among us. Please teach us, Lord, and open our eyes, open our hearts and minds. Amen. Thank you all for coming out. Where we're broadcasting from in Pennsylvania, there's quite a bit of rain going on this evening. That's a very exciting storm going on out there. So it's very nice to see you here. I have an announcement and two amended reports. My announcement is that this Friday night at 7:30 in Heilman Hall, there will be a talk that you may have seen about in the post on the New Century Edition volume, Secrets of Heaven Volume 2, which is just coming out before the world for the first time this week. And so Lisa Hyatt Cooper, who is the translator, and I, as the series editor, will be giving a presentation, having a public conversation about the volume there on Friday night. And I believe we will also be broadcasting that. We'll be filming it. We haven't figured out all the details yet, but we want to record it for those of you who can't be there on Friday night. So already getting to be a busy time of year.
Dessert at 7, and the talking
starts at 7:30.
Heilman Hall.
Friday night, Heilman Hall, that's right. And thank you. And in terms of amended reports on last week's session, number one, the moon is not 40 times smaller and 40 times closer. It's 400 times smaller and 400 times closer. So I was off by just only one order of magnitude. And I also wanted to add that in the creation story, where it keeps talking about going from evening to morning, what seems so profound about that to me in the context of last week's talk was that we go from darkness and then starlight into greater light. And I think what actually happens with those 7 days of creation is that you go into an increased light. And then I don't think it's that you go back into the darkness. I think that you realize that that is darkness relative to another state you want to be in. So that is your evening of the next, you know, and then you come into even greater light. And then you realize that, too, is sort of an evening compared to where you want to go and so forth. So that's why the emphasis on the evening to morning. And also we read several scriptures last week about how the stars are the first to go. So the stars go first, and then the sun, and then the moon. And I think it's because stars mean knowledge that leads you eventually to the Lord, and that's one of the first things to go. And when that goes, there's a collapse of other things that go after that. Those are my amended reports. As for this evening's fun, our title, as I say, is Sons of Barrenness. And so I want to look at these scriptures about barrenness that leads eventually to the birth of sons. Let's turn to the Old Testament, if you will. And part of the thing that I'm exploring this evening is just the amazing way scripture on the face of it seems sometimes like it was written by hacks. And they were even hacks who lived thousands of years apart from each other. And stories are poorly told, they're told in the wrong order, or essential details are missing, or what have you. And yet to me, when you look at it, there's the most amazing kind of structure within the word. And so I want to look at that with various different stories about barrenness this evening. That's sort of the one of the themes. If we can turn to Genesis chapter 16, and the first couple that we're going to be talking about, we're talking about couples this evening, and we have Abram, that's Abraham 1.0, and Sarai is Sarah 1.0 before they had their names changed and so on.
And here's Abraham and Sarai, and what does it say in 16 verse 1 there, my dear good reader?
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar.
Yes, the crucial point being that she had borne him no children. So Abram and Sarai had married, but they had no children. And now in chapter 17, God is having a conversation with Abram. They have a number of conversations. And let's pick up at verse 15 there.
Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her.
Uh-huh.
Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.
So how does Abraham react to this astounding news? Because his wife is very old at this time.
Abraham fell on his face and laughed.
Oh.
And said,
God spoke to him and said he's going to have a son. Abram fell on his face and laughed. Interesting. Okay, go on.
And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham
out loud, he says.
And Abraham said to God, yes. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.
You may remember that Ishmael was the son of Hagar, that handmaid of Sarah. So Sarah had given her handmaid to Abram so that at least there would be some child, there'd be some heir. And so Ishmael was born. And so he said, well, what about Ishmael? And what does God say?
Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant.
Different things work. Let's look in chapter 18. Now see, I'm very familiar with the story of these three visitors who come, and then Sarah hears inside the tent and she laughs. But I forgot that Abram laughed. In the previous chapter he's told the same thing, and he laughs. So let's look in chapter 18, verses 11 to 15, if you would.
Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh.
Thank you. All right. Now, isn't it interesting that both of them had this reaction of laughing? And when Abram laughed, he fell on his face and laughed. And God didn't say anything to him. But when Sarah laughed, hey, you laughed. And she, no, I didn't. And got afraid. It's just very interesting. So God speaks to Abram. He laughs, and God does not object, but he speaks to Sarah, and she laughs, and it does seem like he's questioning her for laughing about it. And they have a son whose name is Isaac, and his name means laughter. So, Abram, Sarai, and Isaac. Okay, oh, let's just look at, let's see, what else do we have here? And that's just fulfilled at the beginning of chapter 21, the Lord visits Sarah, and he did as he had said. She conceived at the set time of which God had spoken. It all came true. You know, she bore Isaac. So that's where that's fulfilled. All right. Now, let's look at Genesis. So many of you are aware that there were these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Isaac almost looked for a while there like Isaac wasn't going to come along. She had already gone beyond the ability to have children. 90 years old, he's 100. But there's this kind of divine intervention, and she's able to have a child, and she has Isaac. Okay, so now Genesis chapter 25. Oh, this tickled me. Verse 21.
Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived.
That was easy. That only took one verse this time. But, yeah, so Isaac, you know, begged the Lord. She was barren, and so that time, all it took, there wasn't any kind of divine intervention. There weren't angels or God visiting or anything like that. But she was barren. Isaac had to sort of intervene, and one of the children that they had was Jacob. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 30. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. I'll put up the names of Jacob and Rachel up here. Now, I must mention as well, as you probably know, good friends, that Jacob had two wives, and he worked for 7 years to get Rachel, but he got Leah instead, who was weak-eyed, whatever that means, but it's not good. I must have said something true. I don't know. But he really loved Rachel. He loved Rachel much more than Leah, but Leah was sort of foisted on him, and then there was all this tension because Leah was tremendously productive of children, and Rachel couldn't have children. So let's read verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 30.
Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die."
Oh, I like it. She goes to her husband, says, "Give me children or else I die." So Jacob said, "I know, sweetheart, it's hard for you." Right? What does he say?
And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?"
All right, good. I don't know if any of you had a marital interaction of that type, but and look at verses 22 to 24, if you will, in that same chapter. Oh, and I should mention that Leah had children, and then Leah gave her handmaid to Jacob, and the handmaid had children, and then Rachel said, "Oh, well, I'll give my handmaid," and Jacob had children by the handmaid, but Rachel still had no children. And finally, in verses 22 to 24, what do we read there?
Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son."
Very interesting. So, you know, this is the same Isaac, this is the same Jacob, and yet there's this barrenness that keeps happening, and then eventually you get a son that results from it. Now let's turn to Judges. So turn to the right. You go through the five books of Moses there, and then you get to Joshua and Judges. And we want to look at chapter 13. I'm very curious about this. This is really where this topic started as I was reflecting on this during the week. Because this is about... Now, see, I want to say something about this for a second. You have many, many prominent figures. These are very prominent figures. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they're very prominent figures in the Old Testament. But you have many powerful, prominent figures, like David, you know, any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, any of the minor prophets, and so on. There's no stories about their births. There are not this sort of story about the birth and how the birth came about. Did God intervene in the birth? And so all these great figures came about with no stories about their birth. But here's this character, Samson. And I'm absolutely fascinated with Samson. And I want to have another Bible study another night about Samson. But he actually only figures in three chapters in the book of Judges. That's it. Just a few wild stories. He's quite a wild man. And there's just these three stories about Samson. And yet, there's an entire chapter devoted to the subject of how Samson came into the world. What happened on the way to get to Samson. It's kind of fascinating. You don't hear anything. Isaiah writes 66 chapters. You don't hear anything about his birth. All these other prophets and other great figures, nothing about their birth. But Samson, for some reason, there's an entire lengthy chapter, and we shall now attempt to read that. Judges chapter 13. And listen to the context in the first couple of verses here. It's very interesting when this comes up.
Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years.
The Philistines were their enemies, and they have the general meaning of falsities, you know, believing falsities and so forth.
Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah.
Oh, it's very significant. Dan was this extreme, interestingly, Rachel, when she gives her handmaid to Jacob, Dan is one of the sons that's born. And Dan was on the furthest extreme. I think of him, of the whole range of things, Dan is the lowest, it's the sort of farthest point, or the lowest point. And that's where this story of Samson comes about, and his wife is barren. Right? And his name is Manoah, and interestingly, we never learn her name. She's the only one we'll be talking about tonight. We'll call her wife. And she's barren. All right, do go on. And now, there's going to be some divine intervention. And so let's look at how this happens. Go ahead.
Okay. Manoah's wife was barren and had no children.
Yes.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman.
Oh, appeared to the woman. See, now God appeared to Abraham. And then there were also those angels outside the tent, and Sarah overheard it, and all that kind of thing. Here, the angel appears to her. She doesn't even have a name, but the angel appears to her. I'm sure she did have a name. The text doesn't give her a name. But the angel appears to the woman.
And said to her, "Indeed, now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.
Will he finish delivering Israel out of the hand of the Philistines? No, he'll just begin, but he'll begin. He's going to begin delivering. It's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? He'll begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And you know what a Nazarite was? In Numbers chapter 6, we won't read it, there was the law of the Nazarite, and that people, young men for a period of time, would grow their hair, and they were not allowed to eat any unclean thing, and there was a lot of rules about whether you were ever near a dead body, because a dead body would make you unclean, so you had to be very careful about how this happened and how you get clean again, offer certain sacrifices, and then at the end of your Nazariteship, your hair would be, you'd cut off your hair with a razor, and it would be burned in the fire, and that was your Nazariteship, and it was for a sort of state of holiness. Now, Samson's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. It's not just going to be, you know, when you're 22 or 25 or something. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, and he'll begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Do go on.
So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death."
And that's fascinating. The mother, in effect, had to follow the Nazarite rule. You know, that's what Nazarites would do. But the mother's having to, because it's going to start from the womb. So she has to be a Nazarite, in effect.
Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born."
Interesting, huh? Mm-hmm. Manoah prays to the Lord, and he really wants this man of God to come again and teach them what to do. So he was left out of the loop on this first appearance. The angel appeared to the woman. and said how this was going to work. And then she went and told her husband. And then he prays straight to the Lord and says, please let this person come again. And what happened?
And God listened to the voice of Manoah.
Good, 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 good.
And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field.
But
Manoah, her husband, was not with her.
Oh! What? So he prays to God. He says, I really want to see this person. You know, let him come again. So God hearkens to what he says, sends the angel to his wife again when he's not there. What is that? Wow. But what did she do? She did the right thing. This is a little better example of marital behavior here. Okay.
Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him,
Followed his wife. You know, I've got to hit the pause button here and just explain, as I'm sure you know, good friends, that wow, this, the ancient biblical situation for men and women was not one of perfect equality. Sorry to break it to you if that shatters your innocence, but the, you know, the men could own property and they could do various different things. Even the Ten Commandments are phrased more to men than to women. All the males had to go to these certain feasts, but the women were not required to, and they really were pretty much like second-class citizens. So this is amazing that an angel of God would appear to the woman and leave the husband out of the equation, and then he prays and says, I really want to see that man of God. And so he appears to the woman again, and then she goes and gets him, and he follows her. You know, that's not, you know, that's not how it works in that culture. It's kind of amazing that he's following her, and then he says to the angel, what was that saying again?
Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am.
By the way, this is a wonderful passage some of you heard me use before for our angels people. So many people say they're a separately created race. Here's an angel that appears to her, and yet he's repeatedly referred to as a man. And Manoah goes up to him and says, are you the man that spoke to my wife? And the angel says, I am. He doesn't say, no, can't you tell? Wings, I'm a completely different type of creature. You know, no, he doesn't say that. He just looks human and he says, yes, I am. Go on.
Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful.
Good friend, I already covered that with her. I gave her very clear instructions, actually, about what to eat, what to drink, what not to eat, what not to drink, how the whole thing was going to work. I actually covered the marching orders. Actually, I did cover that with her. And she can fill you in if you need to know about that. Go on. But the angel's kind. He said, okay, we'll go over it again.
She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe.
Yeah, interesting phrase there. You know, maybe Manoah can lend some support to this.
Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.
I love it. That's another one under that list of passages of where angels refuse any kind of worship or whatever. You know, make your offering to the Lord. It's not about me.
For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord.
So isn't that interesting? She caught on almost immediately. Now, when she presented it to her husband, she called him a man of God, but she said that in verse 6 that his face was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. Mm. And I think she caught on. I think she knew that this was the angel of God. But Manoah's a little out of the loop. He hasn't figured it out yet. Okay, go ahead.
Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?
Oh, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good.
And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?
Hmm.
So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar.
Whew! Up goes the angel. Now, what is this like? It's a little like the road to Emmaus, isn't it? Where the Lord was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. Isn't it a little like that?
Mm.
You know, in the breaking of the they don't know who it is, and then they're breaking bread. And that, oh, and then he disappears, and then they realize, oh. Then they catch on to who it was they've been visiting with. Do go on, verse 21.
Yes. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground.
Mm.
When the angel,
and you know the rule, don't you, friends, that generally if you the idea of Old Testament time was that if God appears to you, that means you're dying. It's, you know, it's your near-death experience kind of thing, that you're going to die. So they fell on their faces to the ground.
When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord.
Okay, so Manoah figured it out. And now it seems as though the wife already figured it out quite a while ago, because it didn't say the two of them figured it out at that moment. Manoah's the one who figures it out at that moment. And what is Manoah's reaction?
And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God."
And his wife has a wonderful, wonderful response. Go on. And listen to her. She doesn't even say, "Does that make sense?" She just states out something that makes more sense. Go on.
But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time."
Isn't that wonderful reasoning? Like, does that make sense? So he came down here, ate our food, told us we're going to have a kid next year, and then he kills us? Does that make sense? You know, why not just get it over with? You know, so she's making a lot more sense than he is. She catches on to this quicker, you know. She figures out the whole thing. And when he's, you know, trembling with it, we're going to die, we've seen God. And she says, I don't think so, actually. It doesn't make sense to me. Go on.
So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him.
Mm. Now see, you remember in the New Testament, it says that the child of the Lord, it says he grew strong in spirit and in favor with man and God and that sort of thing. Go on.
And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol.
The Spirit of the Lord began to move on Samson. All right, I'm looking forward to another Bible study where we get into Samson's life. But isn't that an interesting story? The angel comes twice and still he's not involved. And then he gets involved, but he's a little bit secondary, doesn't quite understand who he's talking to, disappears. Then he goes into this fear about, oh no, we're going to die. And she explains to him, you know, she seems like a step ahead of him at every step of the way, doesn't she? Very, very interesting. So that's another barren person who has a child named Samson, and there's some amazing kind of divine intervention in how this son comes about. All right, let's turn just a few pages to the right, good friends. You'll flip to the end of Judges, and then you see Ruth very briefly there, and we'll get into 1 Samuel. All right. 1 Samuel, and we just pick up at verse 1 of chapter 1, and I wish my reader all the very best of luck.
Uh-oh. Okay. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim.
Ooh, good.
Of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite.
Now this is a really unusually long list. Usually you find out that somebody's the son of somebody. And occasionally you might, the son of somebody, the son of somebody. This is a very long genealogy that this person has here. All right, do go on.
And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah.
Now you remember, Jacob had two wives, and they were sort of, there was tension between them about who was
who was producing children and who wasn't, and all this misery and so forth about it. So now this Elkanah has two wives. Go on.
And the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children.
Okay. Go on. I'm going to write them down here.
This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh.
Okay, so he was a good, God-fearing person doing the right thing.
Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb.
Okay, so Hannah gets... It's just like Rachel, isn't it? Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, but she was not having children. And Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah, but Hannah was not having children.
So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
That's really something, isn't it? So you know, he starts to feel a little bit like, well, you know, I love you, you know? You're all torn up about this, and you're, you know, my other wife is tormenting you and everything, and but I'm very good to you. Isn't that enough? Go on.
Hold on, my page is flipped. Sorry.
We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The music again.
There we go.
Chapter 1, verse 9.
So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.
Oh, interesting. He'll be a Nazarite, right? No razor will come upon his head. Go on.
And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard.
And I should mention here that Eli and his sons... Eli was okay, but he was very indulgent in his sons. But his sons were really, really evil and really, really bad. And Eli's next move here was not very pastoral. You know, by the way, if you happen to be a pastor and you see someone praying and pouring out their heart to God in church, don't do what Eli does here. Go on.
So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.
Not very swift. All right. Okay.
But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.
That's interesting that he's, you know, it sounds like a prayer, or he doesn't say he has granted it, but he just says, God grant it to you. And it seems to bring her peace. Look in the next verse there.
And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord.
Yes, that's right. And then she ends up dedicating the child. She speaks to Hannah about this.
She says she won't go up to Jerusalem until the child is weaned, and then she's going to bring him to the Lord, and he, at the end of verse 22, he will there abide forever. She's going to leave him at the temple. And Elkanah, what does he say in verse 23 there?
He says to her, do what seems best to you.
So he gives his consent, but it's basically her, it's her decision. Again, not Old Testament male behavior. This is not typical Old Testament male behavior to say to the wife, whatever you think, dear. You know, that's not the way it usually went there. And so she did give him over to the Lord. And in chapter 2, I don't think we have time to read it, unfortunately, but in the very beginning of chapter 2 there, Hannah prays and she says this beautiful sort of testimony or something about her. Her heart rejoices and she rejoices in the Lord's salvation and goes on about the Lord and his enemies and brings the Lord brings up the poor and the, raises the lowly and so forth and breaks adversaries in pieces and so forth. So she testifies when things go well for her. So that's how Samuel comes about. So many other prophets, we never find out how they came about. But that's how, so she was barren, she was tormented about it, and then she finally, you know, pleaded with the Lord, and she got her wish, and she had a son and dedicated him to the Lord. Let's see. All right. Yeah, so those are five examples. I should write Samuel up here. That's a lot of examples, isn't it? And what's fascinating is there are certain themes that run through there and divine intervention, and yet none of them are the same story exactly, are they? They're all slightly different stories, and they overlap where the Isaac gets involved in the next story, and then Jacob gets involved in the next story like that. And so these are patriarchs and so forth. Joseph ends up doing great things, you know, saving his people kind of thing. Samson saves his people from the Philistines. Samuel becomes a mighty man of God, always traveling around and taking care of the people and so on. So, now, let's turn to the New Testament, friends. I imagine you've been hearing echoes of these things in your mind. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke first, though we will look at Matthew as well. Luke chapter 1. Okay, let's start in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1.
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
She was a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' second in command, his brother. And so, and Aaron was the high priest, and so she's descended from that high priest. This happens, that verse, as far as I know, provides the only information at all about Mary's lineage, because Mary's a relative of hers. And so you don't know whether Mary's on the same side of the family or not, but we don't find out exactly who Mary is, but she's related to this Elizabeth, who seems to be descended from this house of Aaron. Do go on.
And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless.
It seems to be very important.
But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years.
Okay, so this is Zachariah, with various different spellings, right? But I'll use this spelling, Zachariah, Elizabeth. And they are going to give birth to John the Baptist. That's going to be their child. Do go on.
So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him.
Okay.
standing on the right side of the altar of incense.
Broad daylight. He's wide awake. He's performing his function. Angel appears right in the room with him. Okay, go on.
And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him.
Interesting. He was troubled. Fear fell on him. Okay.
But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink."
Oh, no wine or strong drink. It's sort of a theme this evening with some of these.
"He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Wow, interesting. So Samson was going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But the mother was given the same, you know, or at least the son is not going to drink wine or strong drink. Okay, go ahead.
"And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
And so Zacharias, of course, said, "That is fantastic. That's what I've prayed for forever. You can't believe how happy I am." What does he say?
"And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'"
The angel has a bit of a negative reaction to this.
"The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God.'"
Ooh, right?
"And was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time."
Okay, and we'll skip a few verses here, but then down in verse 24.
"Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'"
Which is very similar to what Hannah says when she glorifies the Lord. Okay, now, so, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Your wife's going to have a child." And he fell down laughing on his face. But God appeared to him, and God wasn't troubled by that. But then Sarah didn't believe and laughed, and that was problematic for some reason. Now, an angel appears to Zacharias, and he doesn't believe, and he gets pretty well rebuked. "Hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm telling you good news here," you know? And very interesting. All right, so verse 26. Now, it's amazing how Luke weaves this story together, because right inside this story, he weaves in the story of the angel appearing to Mary. All right.
"Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying."
Now how did Zacharias react in verse 12?
Troubled.
Okay, and she's troubled. Has the same broad daylight appearance of an angel, comes in and starts talking to you. Same deal, Zacharias and Mary. Okay, go on.
"And she considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'"
Oh, what was the first thing the angel said to Zacharias in verse 13?
"Do not be afraid." Yeah.
"Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Mary.
For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus."
Now, here's a tiny little point, but it's very interesting. In Luke, Mary is told, "You will call his name Jesus." In Matthew, an angel appears to Joseph, and Joseph is told, "You will call his name Jesus." just interesting little point. Go on.
And behold, you will he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Oh, remember Jesus at the end of his life said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So here it says he's going to give him the throne of his father David.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever.
Jacob. Interesting. Okay.
And of his kingdom there will be no end.
Okay, and Mary said, that is fantastic. It's just what I've been waiting for. What did she say?
Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Why isn't she struck mute? Same script. What is this? Zacharias is struck mute. She's praised and highly favored. What's the deal? And it seems like the reverse of Abram and Sarah. Doesn't it? Like, Abram was the one who got off easily the last time, and Rebecca got hit for having apparently the same reaction. And this time, Zacharias has a certain reaction. Mary has the same reaction. But Zacharias is struck mute for at least 9 months or more until the, you know, the baby's named, and she's just celebrated and has been famous ever since. All right.
Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also...
Relative, that's the only place you know, but there's some relationship between them. Okay?
Has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Okay, the angel just walked out. Same sort of deal. And we don't have time to read it all, but when she goes to visit Elizabeth, look in verses 41 and 42. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She speaks out with a loud voice, and she testifies. Like Hannah did. She testifies about the Lord and so forth. And then Mary does the famous Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior and so forth. Mary testifies. And Mary stays with her for about 3 months. And then she has her baby. Elizabeth has her baby. And in verse 58, the neighbors and other relatives heard how the Lord had showed great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her, which is exactly what the angel said was going to happen. Many people will rejoice with you over this, and there it happens, and so on. And then Zacharias' mouth is released, and he testifies and says all these things about Jesus and what's going to happen and how John's going to fit in with it and so forth. So isn't that curious? Isn't that curious? Zacharias and Mary seemed on the surface of it to have similar reactions, and yet one was a good reaction, one was a bad reaction. Abram and Sarah seemed to have similar reactions, but one was a good reaction, one was a bad reaction, and yet it was a different gender, the other way around. Very, very interesting. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. So turn to your left. The first of the Gospels there. And, by the way, I have to just interrupt myself and comment on this, that if I'm not mistaken, look in verse 1. What is this the book of? Matthew. What does it say in verse 1 of chapter 1?
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Now, I bet my good friend sitting right over there knows which Greek word underlines the word genealogy. Do you know what Greek word that is?
I wish I did.
It's the word Genesis. It's the word Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's the creation story. This is how Jesus came about. The beginning of the New Testament begins with the same thing as the Old Testament does. This is the Genesis. Here's the birth. This is how this creation took place. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Sorry for putting you on the spot. All right, the picking up in verse 18, then, the famous story. But hopefully we'll hear it with somewhat different ears.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife.
Now wait, what condition was he in when this angel appeared to him? Was he awake? Did the angel walk in like he did with Zacharias? Did he walk in and talk to him like he did to Mary?
Yeah.
No, he's in a dream. He's asleep.
Oh, in a dream, yeah.
He's in a dream. Huh. Okay. He's in a dream. So we're not expecting him to answer. He's unlikely to say anything. It's probably safer this way because he won't say the wrong thing. He's not going to say anything. The angel's just going to announce it to him. Okay. Go on.
And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.
There it is. Look at that.
For he will save his people from their sins.
I just like that little pattern of this is what she's going to do, this is what you're going to do, this is what he's going to do. All right? Here's your marching orders. She's going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to save everybody from their sins. All right? There you go. Everybody knows what to do. Even though that only function that he's given there, which is to call his name Jesus, is actually given to Mary and Luke. But, okay, go on.
So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us.
That's so powerful, isn't it? Look at that. That right there tells you what's going on.
Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife.
See how that angel thing ended, that angel intervention ended, was that Joseph simply woke up. So he didn't say anything, he's just sort of passive. With Zachariah, he actually has an interaction with the angel, Mary has an interaction with the angel, they're wide awake and so on, Manoah and his wife and so on, a lot of those interactions were awake. Joseph is asleep during this, and as you probably remember, Joseph has many other angel interventions in his life. I see in chapter 2, verse 13 there, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, take the young child to Egypt, and then the angel appears to him again, tells him to come back, and then the angel warns him, he turns aside into Galilee, and so on. So there's a number of interventions, but it's always when he's asleep. Yes?
The text say the Lord is talking to him, not an angel. Some say angels, but this definitely says the Lord.
Yeah, that's interesting. Like in verse 1, verse 20, it says the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, right? And that's quite typical, isn't it? That in a number of other, as the angel of the Lord in verse 24 had bidden him. But quite often in these stories, it does go back and forth between saying the Lord and a man of God or an angel and so on. They seem like almost interchangeable terms. And so what can we say about these different stories? So look at this. There's seven different stories of barrenness. There are other mentions in Scripture. First of all, I should say that Mary was not barren. All these others were barren, but not Mary. So there is a difference here with Mary and Joseph. And it's very interesting to me that in Luke, you have an angel appears to Zacharias. Angel appears to Mary. Joseph isn't even in the picture. He's mentioned. He's not told anything in Luke. But in Matthew, he gets all the messages, but he's asleep every time the messages come in. He has a dream. He follows it. He does whatever it says. He has the same reaction Mary does. I'll do it. You know, he wakes up in the morning, does whatever they say. Even if it's going to cost him personal embarrassment or whatever, you know, he goes ahead and does it. What seems to me in common with all these seven stories is that they were all impossible. Right? It's impossible. The impossibility here is that Sarai is barren, so she can't have a son. Possibility here, barrenness, 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 barrenness. Here, the impossibility is the issue that Mary raises, which is, I know not a man, which is the biblical expression for meaning, I'm not having sexual relations with a man. How is this going to happen since I'm not doing what's necessary to be done in order to have a baby? You know, how is this going to work? And the angel explains it to her quite thoroughly. It says, you know, the power of the highest and so on, and explains what's going to happen, how this is going to work. So in every case, these sons were the result of a kind of, they're miraculous. Like they couldn't happen, right? It was impossible to have these sons. There are other mentions in Scripture of barrenness, but I believe I may have to file an amended report next week, but I believe, I checked my concordance and so on, I believe these are actually 100% of the barren women in Scripture. These six here are 100% of the barren women. There are passages where the prophet will say, oh, the barren wombs and the something, something, you know, they'll say something. But, so it'll come in a figurative sense or something. But I believe in terms of people who are actually told, this is 100%, this list of six is 100% of them. So it's kind of an interesting list. In fact, I have to say, I find the fact that there are six of them and then a seventh who is different kind of amazing all in itself. This is written by a pile of different people, you know. You got Genesis here, and then you got Judges over there, and you know, all these different stories at different times, and yet this is what you see. This is Samuel here and Luke and Matthew and so on. All these different authors over the span of thousands of years. Did they know they were writing part of this amazing pattern that we could now sit here and look at these stories that are all somewhat alike, but they're all somewhat different. And they all have that same theme. They're all, are they not? They're all good people. I mean, Jacob could be a little shifty and tricky now and then and so on, but generally speaking, they're good people. It very much emphasizes that Zachariah and Elizabeth were following the commandments. They're doing all the right things. You may have heard me say before that one of the striking things in Swedenborg's perspective on the Christmas story to me is that the scriptures emphasize the fact that Mary is a very good, God-fearing person, and yet what she did was give Jesus evil. You know, that was her function, right? Was to give him life, but also, you know, pass on this hereditary evil was a crucial role that she played, even though she was a good, like, why do you need a good person to pass on evil? It's an interesting little problem. I've thought about it a little bit, and I think to the extent that, didn't remember till just now to turn on the tape sheet, to the extent that, but hopefully the Ustream people are helping us out here, to the extent that, evil people are guided by the hells, by evil spirits that influence their thoughts and feelings. If Mary had been evil, she was in a prime position, better than Herod, to, you know, get rid of the kid when he's young or something like that. You know, like if hell wanted to flow into somebody, it seemed kind of important for that first line of defense that they be good people. You know, Joseph and Mary need to be good people just so protect him and you know, he wouldn't be killed by them in some bizarre, horrid episode or something like that. So it's important that she be good, even though what she was passing on was generations of this heredity. And kind of fascinating that the text really never straight up tells us what that heredity is. We know a lot about the heredity that Joseph had, because that was the lineage of David and everything. But he had very little to do with this, which to me is like Manoah and his wife, isn't it? Where Manoah is just a little bit... He's not as involved as his wife is. You know? He's kind of involved, but he's a little bit out of the loop and so on. And yet it seems the other way around with some of these other situations, with Abram and Sarai. It's a great puzzle. It's a great puzzle. Swedenborg solves it thusly. He says that men and women, this will shock you, those of you, my good Swedenborgian friends, but this is absolutely the truth. I could give you hundreds, if not thousands, of passages to back this up. That Swedenborg says that men and women mean love and truth, but that very, very often when Swedenborg's talking about it, the men mean love and the women mean truth. And then the rest of the time, it's the other way around. So they flip. He even has a passage in which he talks about this, that in the spiritual kingdom, they have one meaning, where the men are forms of knowledge and the women are forms of affection, but you go up to the celestial heaven, flips around, and men are forms of love and women are forms of wisdom. And all through the patriarchs, if you read in his work, in Swedenborg's work, Arcana Celestia, the patriarchs always mean love. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all loves, and their wives are all truths. All the way through. I mean, for the first volumes and volumes and volumes of the early Arcana, women are never forms of love. Men are never forms of truth. It's fascinating. And then, but then you get to Conjugal Love, his later work, and everything's the other way around. It's fascinating. And I actually tend to think that somewhere in here, it flips around the other way. Because these later husbands, you know, I would draw a line across there. These husbands act more like love and their wives act like truth. I can't possibly defend that statement. I'll just assert it. But these act more like truth and these act more like love in the sense that love really runs the show. Let's face it. You know, truth or faith and so on is a distant second to love. And so it's the wife who contacts the angel. And the husband's kind of, he doesn't really get it. And he's kind of dragged along. He's literally following her out in the field. You know, he prays and he wants to understand, but he doesn't really get it. And he asks some questions. And he says, well, what are the marching orders? And he goes, well, I'll go over it again. I already told your wife. You know, she knows all about it. But I'll try to get you up to speed. In other words, I think here, these wives represent the heart. I will butcher this French. What is it? Le cœur a ses raisons, mais la raison ne les connaît pas. The heart has its reasons, but the reason doesn't know what they are. In other words, there are thoughts that the heart has. The heart has its own understanding. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, we read. And the intellect is a little bit out of the loop. I don't know if you have this experience, good friend. I have the experience sometimes that I don't know what I'm feeling or why I'm feeling it. Like my intellect just sits up there and goes, I seem to be in some sort of a state. I don't know what's going on, you know. I seem to be odd today. Or I know, I observe that, you know, something's going on with the heart. I don't know what it is, you know. Not in the loop. With Hannah and Elkanah, same sort of relationship. Now, it's really neat that he loves her so much. But she really drives this whole situation. And what is his response? He just says, we're going with your plan, you know. We'll do it. If you want the child to go to the temple, that's what we're doing. Because I think that's the representation that these two have. With Elizabeth and Zachariah, Elizabeth gets it. Like, she's rejoicing. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She testifies. Zachariah sort of, I don't understand. Like, you know, he's, the angel actually gets kind of irritated with him, I think, because he just doesn't quite get it. And then after 9 months in lockdown, you know, like the throat is closed up and, you know, for 9 months, then when he opens his mouth, he says wonderful, beautiful things. And meanwhile, his wife is, she says, his name is John. Very interesting. There you have a double naming, don't you? That she says, his name is John. if you remember the story. And then the neighbors all say, what? There's nobody in your family named John. No, that's not how it works. And then his mouth is opened, and he says, what, she's telling you the truth. His name is John. And we actually don't know from the story how she knew that his name was John, because the angel told Zechariah that, and then he was mute by the time he came out, and we don't know. Did he write it to her? I don't know how she found out. But she knew that his name was supposed to be John. And interesting that both Joseph and Mary named Jesus Jesus, which I think I would say corresponds to the fact that both our heart and our mind have to say, you are Jesus, you are God. You know, like both parts of us have to do that. And most obviously, when you get to Joseph and Mary, Joseph plays a supportive role, you know, but Mary's front and center. This is her situation. He can help out. He can protect her and so forth, support her. But he plays a secondary role. And Swedenborg says, which is amazing for an 18th century, you know, philosopher in the Enlightenment to say that, guess what? The intellect is not the chief thing in your mental makeup. It's your heart, it's love that runs the show. He says all the intellect can do, and I sense that Swedenborg must have had this experience himself, all the intellect can do is give sage advice, you know. But the heart will do what the heart is going to do. It doesn't always take the advice. I heard something very interesting about people who have a certain kind of brain damage. There was someone who had the part of their brain that was more emotional damaged, and they found they were actually unable to make decisions. You know, I think of the role of these two, that the intellect will say, well, you could do this or that or the other thing, and that is what it does. Intellect, that word itself, comes from a Latin word meaning choose between, and it's the thing that says, well, here, choose between these. You know, why do I have a headache? Well, it'll pop out for the next 24 hours, reasons why you might have a headache. I don't know, could be the carpet is out gassing. I don't know, could be what you weigh. I don't know, could be, you know, and you get to choose between. But if the emotional part, the values part, is damaged, you're unable, because they all look alike. You've been in that, you know, when you're in grief and other things. What do you want for dinner? I don't know. You know, it's all the same. It's all food. I don't care. It's when the heart is preoccupied, you can't make a decision. It's very interesting that it's the heart that chooses between the menu that the intellect puts out. Helen.
That man, he could look at his closet and look at all his shirts and not be able to pick anything else to wear.
That's right. Yeah, and he could see, oh, that one's blue, that one's red. But the part that does the choosing is not there. I was fascinated by that. That's exactly right. And I think there's some kind of relationship like that going on here. Okay, so now it remains to say what on earth this means, that you'd have these sons of barrenness. What does it mean that you'd have these good, God-fearing couples, you know, who have love for each other? There's a lot of loving couples in here, right? Jacob really loves Rachel. Elkanah really loves Hannah and so forth. And they're good, God-fearing people doing all the right stuff, and yet there's no child. What does this mean? And what does it mean when there's this divine intervention and this son is born, leading ultimately to Jesus himself is born in this pattern? I have a theory about it. And there's a few little hints that Swedenborg gives that make me feel like I'm on the right path. I think that, see, all these stories are about the moment, to my mind, where one, what Swedenborg calls a church, gives way to another church. Swedenborg's use of the term church, as I'm sure you know, friends, is that there are these central, at any given time in the Earth's history, there has been some group that was monotheistic, usually had a written revelation, and that was sort of more in tune with heaven than any other religious group, and so that was the connection point with heaven. But those have a tendency to wear out and need to be replaced, so you get another quote-unquote church. And Swedenborg says that, for, you know, it may be totally offensive and insulting or whatever, but he says that
the ancient Egyptian culture that we see eventually gave way to the Jewish, what he calls the Jewish church, and then that, he says, gave way to Christianity. And then he says that at the time that he's writing, that this is the very beginning of where Christianity is going to give way to a new form of Christianity, that these churches hand on. And so all of these are about this switchover, actually, because these are very clearly, Samson and Samuel are very, even though they're very, very different characters, they prefigure the Lord, Jesus. And you know those passages, if you've been with me for any time, good friends, where there's so many passages in the New Testament that say that the Old Testament is entirely about Jesus. The whole thing, from what it literally says again and again, the whole book is about Jesus. So all of these figures have something to do with Jesus. All of this is the Old Testament up to here, and then these are the New Testament. All of these prefigure in some way. So they're all about this switchover. What was going on here? In the beginning of Judges chapter 13, the Philistines, right? The Philistines obsessed the children of Israel. And what Samson was doing was he was coming to address that situation. What was going on in the beginning of the Samuel story? There was Eli and his two evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. That was who was running the show at that point, you know? And so I think what these people mean, even though they are people who are in the heart of that system that they're part of, I think what they correspond to is good people outside of whatever the church is at a given time. They're what you might call Gentiles, or people, you know, outside of that. In other words, when Judaism was a thing, they represent non-Jews, you know, people outside of that, what were called Gentiles from that perspective. In the Christian period, they were non-Christians. That's what it's talking about. And they are people who are living well. They have love in their lives. They're doing good things. But it doesn't produce this spiritual transformation because they're missing essential truths. Again, it may sound insulting or whatever, but this is the way that I think Swedenborg would explain this. That there's a transformative truth that's missing for a long time. And so there's a way that tradition is wonderful, and there's love there, there's goodness, there's the following of the commandments that are there and everything, but it's missing this spark that takes it to the next level. That's what this long, they're very old before this son is born, and they can't even imagine after that long, long time, will there really be transformation in this tradition? Are we really going to see transformation in this tradition? Is this not going to keep going the way that it was? And I think the meaning of these sons that are born late in the day to this otherwise barren situation is where this new truth, the stage is set by all this goodness and the love that's there. It's ready for it. But it requires some divine intervention. Has to be an angel comes to you, or somebody prays, you know, God himself speaks to you, and then this son can be born. Then you've got something new, and these sons do big things. I mean, all of these sons have a significant role to play in this transformation that happens. Am I making any sense? What do you think? What do you think? Do you have any questions, friends, or thoughts? Or yes.
This is just something that I noticed when you're reading this. It seems like the whole New Testament is written from the mindset that following religious, you know, external religious dogmatic rules is not the same as being morally good, because I'm sure that it says Joseph was a just man and didn't want to make her a public example.
Yes.
I'm sure there was a law that's like, if a religious law that's like, if you know your wife is pregnant and it's not you, to make a public example of, you know, so.
Yeah, she could, she was, he was certainly within his rights to have her publicly accused and then stoned to death. That was the way that you'd handle that situation.
And that's under the religious law.
That's right.
To do, but the narrator gives him props for not.
That's right. That's right.
That kind of set is a rebellious thing from the very beginning.
That's right. That's right. And where all this comes from, I think, is through the heart that this new thing is born, more than the intellect. The heart catches on earlier than the intellect does, or plays a more central role in the birth of this new truth. I think that's part of what's going on with all these sort of women-centered stories in the latter part of what's on the chart. Other thoughts? Yes.
I wonder if Swedenborg addresses the issue which is a very great inconsistency. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but the genealogy ends with Joseph, who is really not his father.
Swedenborg, as far as I know, I may be wrong, I don't think he ever really tackles that head on. And yet it is a glaring thing. There's a genealogy in Luke, and it suffers from exactly the same problem. It's it connects the whole line down to somebody who's actually not connected except by marriage, but that's not a direct line, and yet it allows Jesus to be called the Son of David, even though there's no direct lineage in there, as far as we know.
Son of the Holy Spirit is the conceiver.
Yes.
Not Joseph. So. Mm-hmm. That's a very great difficulty.
Yes, it is.
Interesting, when I was studying Greek, and so you asked me a question about the Greek, and I was given the challenge to answer that using the Greek term. So I didn't answer your question, and I couldn't answer the one assignment I had in the seminary.
Oh no! I've stricken you with a wound from earlier in your life. Sorry.
Yeah. He the father, then, the man that raised him. So by all things, he is from the lineage of David. You know what I mean?
He's yes.
Legally,
he's raised as a member of that family. That's right.
Him. So whatever the father would have, he would give to his son.
Well,
so he didn't need
in terms of inheriting.
To give him that birthright to
right.
the son of David.
The thing that he doesn't get is any of the internal heredity, or what, you know, he's not a direct descendant of David's.
Mary?
Not as far as I know. She's a relative of Elizabeth's, who's descended from Aaron, but I'm not familiar with anything that she was of the house of David. I went looking for that at one point because I always thought she was. I thought one of the Gospels said she was, but no, both of them just take it straight through Joseph. And not through Mary. Yes.
I think that points to some of your why Joseph's role in the whole thing could, because for Jesus to be of the house of David is essential. I mean, it's like there's all these prophecies, and he was talking about how David, that's very for some reason that's super important.
Yes.
So you have Joseph is providing this critical link here.
Right.
And Abraham and Isaac and all that, you know, like. For some, that's part of what Joseph is doing. He's got to have that connection. Whatever that is, is important.
Yeah, it's fascinating because you're absolutely right. They're from beginning to end, I mean, you're still hearing about it in Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. You know, it's still there all the way through. He's either going to be the heir of David. David will never lack an heir to sit on the throne. Or he's actually called David. And this comes up repeatedly, and Jesus himself even brings up that scripture. How did David say of the Lord, my Lord said to my Lord, you know, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He gets into that question of Jesus' relationship to David.
And other than talking about Joseph being descended in the house of David, did the writings talk about Joseph in any other place? Like in a representation for him?
I don't honestly remember. I've only found one place where they ever explain Mary's meaning, and it's not in connection with the Christmas story, but that at the other end of Jesus' life, when Jesus is on the cross and he says to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son, at least in that passage, an unpublished work of Swedenborg's sort of notes says that she means the church, and John means good works, and they adopt each other, you know, the good works in the church become one. I know that Swedenborgian ministers get frustrated by the lack of, you know, you need to give 3 or 4 Christmas talks every year, and Swedenborg says so little about Christmas or about what these figures mean. Other than that one passage, he mentions Mary a lot, but she's always exactly the mother of Jesus. That's, you know, he doesn't give a meaning for her. She's just, that's who she is. She's the mother of Jesus. That's the way she comes up in all the published works. And I don't know, I can't remember off the top of my head about Joseph, but I think it's, I know that this Joseph is explained a lot. This is kind of interesting too, that this is a Joseph and here's a Joseph. And this Joseph gets tremendously discussed. But I don't know about this one off the top of my head.
Well, it's just always seems to me what a neat thing to be able to do in life is to be able to raise Jesus.
Whew. It must have been amazing. And he really did have a very important protection function. He was the one getting the dreams that said, oh, head this way, head that way. And I think it's pretty neat that he was having those dreams and that he obeyed them. Even to his own discomfort, you know, must have taken him outside of his comfort zone a few times. Picking up the whole family and moving because of this kid and everything, yeah. Right. Yeah, he went the extra mile. Yes, sir.
Yeah, who at the time would have been aware, other than Joseph and Mary, that this was an immaculate conception? Would Elizabeth have known?
Wow. Now, did it say, I don't think the angel said, the angel said something about Mary to Elizabeth, or was it the other way around? But I don't know if the angel mentioned that detail. That's a very interesting question.
Because otherwise it would appear to everybody else that Joseph was his father.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right.
Elizabeth, when she saw him, she says, "What is the mother of Jesus doing coming to my home?"
That's right.
Yeah.
So she knew.
Yes. She gets it, and there's a neat image there of where John the Baptist is already rejoicing at the presence of Jesus when they're both still in the womb. He leaps in the womb to see Jesus in the womb. You know, like there's already that relationship between those two, which is really cool. But for everybody else, it would either look like it was Joseph's child or somebody else's, which is even worse, you know.
Isn't the birth of John the Baptist almost like, isn't it 400 years since the last prophet?
A long time, yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah. Yeah, very, very long time. That's right. Yeah. And when Samuel was born, it says that for a long time there'd been nobody had heard the voice of the Lord in the time of Samuel for a long, long time either. And that's why he thought it was Eli calling him when he was called in the middle of the night. He thought it was the high priest. He didn't realize it was the Lord. Because nobody heard any voice of the Lord in those days either. It's interesting patterns. Yes?
Try to answer this the way some commentators and fathers in the past answered the question about the genealogy, that it's really Mary's genealogy. Mm-hmm. And that it's put in the terms of male, because the Jews did not recount female genealogies, only male ones.
Right, that's right.
So
that's
it
right.
It has to be in terms of the males, but it's really hers, and that and that they were actually cousins or close relatives.
Interesting. Yeah, yeah, interesting. And she, as soon as she's espoused to him, that would be her. That'd be her story,
and
right?
And that he was extremely old, and he was given to her to be the father, so that they would have a normal family. But that he didn't really live much longer than that, because he was quite old. Some come here and say he was even 80 when she was like 16.
Wow.
Joseph?
Wow, yeah, I never heard that one. That's really interesting. I know I've heard the theory that is completely not supported by Scripture, that they... I think, was it part of the same story that Joseph had a prior family or something
yes,
like that?
Yes, he had. In fact, that's what the brothers of Jesus are from Joseph.
From the first family, not
yes.
From the...
There were, I think, 6 of them. Some of their names.
They're named in here. That's right. That's right.
He was an old man.
Yeah.
And so the Christmas card that showed this handsome young Joseph
That's very interesting. And I don't know of anything in the Scripture that supports it or denies it. You do have the existence of these other children who come up later, James, most specifically, and his brothers and sisters are mentioned. And
one becomes an apostle, James.
That's right, the apostle James, leader of the church in Jerusalem, I think. And it's interesting that in 1 Samuel, or maybe 2 Samuel, and this to me seemed more like it would argue the other way, only by proxy or something, that, where is it now? Somewhere in here, maybe we can all find if we try it. It's somewhere, I'm in the wrong Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, there it is. So this is Hannah, who didn't have any children for a long time. And then she had Samuel and devoted him to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she had 5 children after this first remarkable child. And that's, to me, seems more like Mary's story, that Joseph and Mary, you know, it says that Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. And then I think they had normal relations and so forth and had these other children, is the way that I hold it for no particular reason.
We have a first here. I have a comment from an online viewer.
Oh. Is that right?
Joining in the discussion. Yes. You probably never heard of her before. She brings up, what about, there was a past Bible study about genealogies?
Yes.
And if we're looking at Joseph is the intellect and Mary is the heart. Joseph is an intellect style description, so-and-so begot so-and-so, etc. But the heart, love, genealogies were a story style. You remember?
That's right. That's right. That?
So if you want to talk genealogy style, you need to focus on the intellect side of things, and so Joseph's genealogy.
Whoa, that's good. Thank you, online anonymous person. That was a great comment. That's really, really good. Very interesting. Yeah, I remember that. Because there was the two stories, and the one genealogy was given in a very standard genealogy style, and the other with this long story of what happened. Yet they were presented with exactly the same language at the beginning. And so in a certain way, the Christmas story, in that view, could be seen as, well, first of all, in Matthew you have a genealogy, but then you say, here's how it happens, and you get told the story. You know, that's more like that other side. I'm also fascinated, as some of you have heard me say before, by the fact that Matthew and Luke, which are the only two Gospels with a Christmas story, Matthew seems to be male-centered, and he's asleep when he gets his message, and the wise men come, and all that. It seems to be more truth or intellect-oriented, and Luke is more feminine-based or something like that. You have Mary and Elizabeth rejoicing together. There's not even husbands in the room or whatever, and the whole thing seems to be more feminine there. And it's also interesting that Matthew seems to be, as a gospel, very much about this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that this is a message for the Jews. And Luke is very much about, this is for the Greeks, this is for everyone, this is a very broad sort of story. That just the different character of the two different Gospels is really, really fascinating too. So I kind of think of Matthew as a more, I mean, they were both, the writers were male, but I think of it as having sort of a more masculine slant in Matthew, and Luke has a more feminine slant. And that's why in Matthew the angel messages come to Joseph, and in Luke the angel messages come to Mary, and she's, you know, this kind of thing. I just see interesting differences there. So if I had to pick, you know, I think Matthew is more the intellect gospel, and Luke is more the heart gospel. But and Mark is more the action gospel, and John is, I don't know what, it's transcendent. It's amazing. Thank you very much for coming out on a very rainy night and enduring this long disquisition. I find, as a closing thought, that just the patterns in Scripture are so fascinating. I just think this sort of thing is amazing. How it's written, the actual order that's in there, is amazing. Thank you for joining me, friends. Let's close with a prayer.
Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, we thank you, Lord, for being born into this world. We thank you for delivering this teaching to us, fulfilling the ancient prophecies, showing us the way. We seek that John the Baptist, the early message, and we seek you, Lord, the love that comes in time. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends, is the best thing for Christmas.